Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Now, it's important that we understand the nature of these, what they're called, Beatitudes. And we saw last week that some people pursue their lives seeking happiness. And the fact is, when they do so many times, they are greatly disappointed. Matthew chapter 5, as we saw last week, and we introduced what is known as the Beatitudes. As I heard one preacher call it, the Be Happy Attitudes. And what's interesting about the Beatitudes, the word, we talked about the meaning of that word, of the Beatitudes, and we saw that it means to be happy. And so when the Bible tells us in verse 3, blessed are, in verse 4, blessed are, verse 5, blessed are, verse 6, blessed are, verse 7, blessed are, verse 8, blessed are, verse 9, blessed are, in verse 10, blessed are, in verse 11, blessed are. So in the scripture really is telling us is to be happy. It's interesting because even in our King James Bible, Acts 26 verse 2, that very same word is translated, I think myself happy. Romans 14, 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself that which he alloweth. And the word blessed there is the word happy. 1 Corinthians 7, 40 talks about the word happier is she if she abide in my judgment. And and that's by the way talking about marriage. So, and the Apostle Paul says a person is in his judgment happier if they're not, because then they're able to devote their whole lives to serving the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. 1 Peter 4, verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. James chapter 5, verse 11, we count them happy which endure. And so the word there, happy, is the very same word that's translated here in Matthew chapter 5, blessed. And the word has the idea of being fortunate. It means to be free from daily cares and worries. And so the meaning of happiness here is the idea of having such a blessed, fulfilled life that you are not dictated by your circumstances. The idea of being content, it means be blissful. And one lexicon says it means to be blessed, fortunate, free from daily cares and worrying. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, the first message he preaches, this what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, he preaches a message that he wants you to be happy. And of course, that happiness is in relationship to God. God is a happy God. Now, I don't know if you think about it that way, but the scripture talks about him being the blessed God. We're talked about the happy or blessed Jesus Christ. So in order for us to have that kind of happiness, we must be linked to God. Now, there's promises to this happiness. As we saw in chapter 5, you'll have the kingdom of heaven, verse 3, or you'll be comforted in verse 4, or you'll inherit the earth in verse 5, or you'll be righteous in verse 6, or you'll be able to obtain mercy, or you'll be able to, in verse 8, see God, that you'll be able to be called the children of God, and you'll have great reward in heaven. So we saw there that happiness is something that God promises us, and obviously, who would not want those things? We see the recipients of happiness in verse 1 of chapter 5, that His disciples came to Him. And even though He had the multitudes there, He was zeroing in on His disciples, His followers. But what we ended with last week is the paradox. Now, a paradox is a very interesting thing. When I am weak, then am I strong. When I am low, I am exalted. When I am poor, I am rich. See, these are paradoxes, two seemingly contradictory things, but yet when they're understood in the right context, they make perfect sense. So, as a result, we saw last week that this happiness is really tied up into these paradoxes. And we're going to look at the first paradox because I wanted to entitle the message tonight, The Way to Happiness. And how is the way, what is the way to happiness? It is to be poor in spirit. Now, let me just say, this will change your life. This will make a difference in how you view life. So it's important that we truly understand what Jesus is telling us here. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to look at four things this evening. First of all, we're going to look at the explanation of being poor in spirit. Secondly, we're going to see the examples of being poor in spirit. Thirdly, we'll just briefly comment on the exaltation of being poor in spirit. And then fourthly, I want us to look at the extent of being poor in spirit. Now, these are very important concepts because if you are a miserable person, you are not being a poor in spirit person. And you know what it is that's in your life. So, let's look at this. First of all, the explanation of being poor in spirit. Verse 3, when you see there about being poor in spirit, the word poor there is to be a beggar. Now, a beggar is somebody who is not capable of providing for himself. Now, obviously, there's people out there that are trying to take advantage of the system. You know, I need a handout as they walk away with their milkshake. And it's an interesting thing that there are people who are saying they are beggars. But have you ever met a beggar? Probably the closest I can relate to a beggar is when I was 7 years old. I haven't talked about it much, but I really didn't have much growing up. To us, it was a real treat to have a mayonnaise sandwich. It was a treat to have cinnamon toast. I mean, that was really eating high in the hog. When I was 7 years old, I remember my parents really didn't keep an eye on me very well, and I went down to the carnival. And I saw all these fun things. They were doing the plates. You ever seen that? Where they have a stick and they made the plates, and then they did fun things with that, and they had games, and they had booths. You know, you can go up and you can throw the ball and you can make maybe win something. Now, as a 7 year old, number one, I'm there by myself at the carnival, and I'm saying to myself, man, I'd sure like to have the ability to play some of those games. And I went up to a person or two and said, can I have some money? I can't remember if he gave me any. Probably said, no, go home, kid. You know, that's probably what they said. And I didn't need, obviously, to have those things, but I remember being so poor that I had nothing. And I remember that, and really it caused me to be a beggar. And when Jesus says in verse 3, blessed are the beggars, he is talking about the fact of being totally incapable of providing for yourself. Now, according to Luke chapter 6, verse 20, you don't need to turn there. It talks about blessed are the poor, and it just uses that statement. But here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, it tells us he's not talking about money. He's talking about this idea of being poor, how? In spirit. And so he's not dealing with materialism. So obviously you can say, well, the blessed are the poor. So why should you ever give any money to the poor? Because they'll be happy. So don't give them any money. That's not what he's saying. But he's talking about being poor in your spirit. And the word, it's an interesting word. It's a word that is translated Holy Spirit. So sometimes you look at the context and you'll see whether it's speaking of God, the Spirit. But sometimes, just as what he's talking about here, he's talking about the human spirit. And the lexicons say that it's the power by which the human being feels, thinks, and decides. In other words, it's our disposition. And a person's disposition is that which sometimes comes across as cocky, proud, arrogant, or it can come across as poor in spirit, or to be bankrupt. And the first step to happiness, and it's interesting, this is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the first step to happiness is a recognition of my spiritual bankruptcy. Now, we go to the Scriptures, and you're going to see this over and over again, that God says that a person who seeks the things of this earth, he's really bankrupt because he needs to seek the kingdom of God, Matthew 6, 33. For instance, Psalm 34, and you can jot these verses down, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saves such as are of a contrite mind or a contrite spirit. So in other words, a person who is broken, he knows that he cannot do anything. Psalm 51:17, as we preach through that 51st Psalm, says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Isaiah 57:15, God says, who is the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, his name is holy. And God says this, I dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Some people are crushed. They are ashamed to even look up at you. Isaiah 66, verse 2. The Lord says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Isaiah 13, verse 11 tells us, God says, I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Micah 6, 8. It tells us there, what does the Lord require of thee? That you walk humbly with thy God. Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe unto the scribes and the Pharisees." Why? Because they were hypocrites. They thought that everything was okay. And the interesting thing, you hear in Matthew chapter 5, look with me in verse 20. "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 talks about those who are going about to establish their own righteousness. Revelation 3:17, the church at Laodicea, the Lord Jesus says, "Thou sayest," speaking to the church, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." And he said, "And you don't even know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And the scriptures tell us that when a person recognizes his own unworthiness, that puts him in a place, and we often use the word repentance, that puts him in a place where he recognizes that he needs to be converted. And except a person repent, he is not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, the only way to be happy is to be bankrupt. What a paradox. So that is the explanation of that beatitude. The second thing I want you to see are the examples of being poor in spirit. So we go to the scripture and we find that in the Word of God, those who were brought to absolute powerlessness, God exalted. For instance, we could look at different ones, but consider Jacob. Jacob, according to Genesis 32, when he was getting ready to face his brother Esau, he thought he was going to get into a conflict with him, because if you remember, Jacob thought that when he left, that Esau was going to kill him. So after 20 years, he comes back. And the Bible tells us that Jacob, in chapter 32, was alone. And does anybody remember what he did? He wrestled with, and who was the angel of the Lord? It was God. Now, that's usually a loser right there. You know, you try to stand up against the Lord and you're going to lose every time. But the scripture tells us, and of course many who understand that passage see that as an example of prayer, because praying is a struggle. And all night long, Jacob wrestled. And the scripture tells us that in that wrestling, Jacob's thigh was knocked out of joint. And when that took place, it tells us that God blessed him. Consider with me, for instance, Gideon. God comes to Gideon. The Midianites were destroying the land, and Gideon is given a message from the Lord, and the Lord says, "Thou mighty man of valor." And you get a sense by looking at the text that Gideon's kind of like, can't be talking to me. So Gideon says, "Oh my Lord, how am I going to save Israel? My family is poor, and I am the least of those in my family." And God used Gideon. When we look at Isaiah chapter 6, in Isaiah 6, the Scripture tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, what did Isaiah see? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he heard the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah, all he could do is say, "Woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You say, well, you know, he doesn't have a very good self-image there. Absolutely. He saw himself broken. If you go over to the book of Luke, let's look over there in the book of Luke, chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus talks about, look at verse 10. Two men who went up into the temple to pray. The one a what? Pharisee. The other a... Now, Pharisees, as Jesus had to remind those people in Matthew chapter 5, don't think too highly of those Pharisees, because you better exceed their righteousness if you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees were very arrogant. They were very proud. They were very knowledgeable. They had many verses in the Bible memorized, kind of like a lot of Christians. And the Scripture tells us then they're this publican. And we're told in verse 10 that this publican, being a tax collector, who was known, you know, when you see publicans, they're associated with the heathen, right? Heathen and publicans. Because they would rip people off. And the Scripture tells us that verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other, or as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this publican, this tax collector." In verse 12, he said, "I fast twice in the week. I tithe." Verse 13, "But the publican standing afar off," notice the difference of his disposition. It says he would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven. He smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus tells us in verse 14 that this man went down to his house, the publican, justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We could look at Peter. And you go to the book of Luke chapter 5, you don't need to turn there if you don't want. But if you remember, we're told in Luke chapter 5, it came to pass that the people pressed to hear the word of God. And Jesus saw two ships, and one of them was owned by Peter. And so Jesus used Peter's boat as a pulpit to speak to the people on the shore. And finally, Jesus says to Peter, "Cast out your nets to the other side over here." And Peter said, "You know, I've been doing this all night, Lord. I'm a professional fisherman. I know what I'm doing. But at your word, I'll do it." And it tells us that they cast the net. And when that happened, the net break with so many fish. Now, the fascinating thing is that Peter says in chapter 5 of Luke, verse 8, when he saw that, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." We could look at Paul. And the Apostle Paul said about himself, "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I injured people. But I obtained mercy." We're told in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world. And what does Paul say? "I am what? Chief." So, we find in the Word of God that there was this sense of God working in people who were broken, who were poor in spirit. They say about St. Augustine that before his conversion, he was so proud of his intellect. He was a great mind, so proud of his knowledge. But he himself confesses that it was only after he emptied himself of pride that he found God's true wisdom. Martin Luther was a monk. Did you know that? And you know why he was a monk? He went into the monastery to somehow earn salvation. And there's many people that believe that these monasteries will somehow make you closer to God. But he went there, found out how deprived he was, how evil he was. He found out his complete failure, and he began to recognize his own inability to please God. Began to empty himself of all efforts to earn salvation. And as a result, he said, "God, be merciful to me." Now, we could go on and on and on. And a person cannot possibly be saved if he is not poor in spirit. And this is why, you know, we give the gospel to somebody and somebody prays a prayer. But many times they pray a prayer in pride and arrogance, like, "Well, I think I deserve this. I was smart enough to ask God to save me." And God says, like the Pharisee, he went away as he came. So it is important that we understand that if you are going to be happy, it is important that you are poor in spirit. Now, coming back to Matthew chapter 5, and I just want to briefly talk about this, the exaltation of those who are poor in spirit, because it says in verse 3, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the point that I want to make here is this: not only will a person who in his brokenness, who comes to God, is going to heaven, but he already has heaven. And we have to understand that presently, if we have been saved, and no one will be saved unless they're poor in spirit. Can I say that again? Because I'm afraid that sometimes people claim salvation have never been poor in spirit. If a person is poor in spirit and they come to God by faith, obviously trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that they aren't only going to heaven, they already have heaven. And that's why John 3:16 tells us that we not only will not perish, but we have everlasting life. Certainly, that's a happy person who's going to heaven, right? Well, that brings me to my fourth point, and that is the extent of being poor in spirit. Because it extends not only to those who are lost, it extends to those who are saved. And we see that Paul, who was saved in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he says, I know that in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. He understood in Romans 7, 24, when he said, O wretched man that I am. So obviously to be saved, we must be poor in spirit. But even after we're saved, and of course, as I pointed out in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 1, he's not talking about getting to heaven by doing all the things that are talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, because that's going to be hard, especially when you see in chapter 5, verse 48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, he's not talking about work salvation here. But he is talking about a Christian, a disciple, who has come to God by being poor in spirit. So I got to thinking about this. And I started asking myself this question, and I tried in the best of my ability all week long to vet this idea. And the question I asked myself is this. What do I deserve? Okay, so if I ask you that question, what do you deserve? Do I deserve heaven? No, actually I deserve hell. Do I deserve riches? No, I deserve poverty. Do I deserve a good life? No, I deserve a miserable life. You know, there are certain things I deserve. As a matter of fact, I pulled up on the internet 20 things everyone deserves in a relationship. And everybody has ideas as to what they deserve. Number one, you deserve laughter. So if you're not getting laughter in your relationship, then you have come to the point that maybe you need to ditch this person. Number two, you deserve to have someone to go on adventures with. Number three, you deserve security. Number four, you deserve someone who's always excited to see you. Number five, you deserve passion. Number six, you deserve someone to stay up with. Number seven, you deserve someone who's going to challenge you. Number eight, you deserve someone who will give you little gestures like cooking your favorite meals or making you a homemade birthday card. Number nine, you deserve understanding. Number 10, you deserve someone to be silly with. Number 11, you deserve someone who's going to cheer you up. Number 12, you deserve someone who has mutual trust with you. Number 13, you deserve someone that shows you respect. I recently talked with someone who says, you know, I deserve respect. Number 14, I deserve... You need a relationship where you have a partner in crime. Obviously, this wasn't a Christian article. Someone that's going to lie for you if you get in trouble. You deserve freedom. You deserve someone who stands up for you. You deserve someone who will listen to you vent. You deserve someone that will give you intimacy. You deserve open communication. And number 20, you deserve a best friend. And if you don't have those things, you have been cheated. Another article, a list of all the things you deserve. You deserve happiness. How dare somebody not make you happy? You deserve a fulfilling life. You deserve love. Here's one. You deserve to love yourself. You deserve to heal. You deserve a job that you're passionate about. And in summary, you deserve everything. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? So, we come to this and we say, okay, wait a minute. What a contrast that is. You know, you think, the world thinks that if you get all these things, you'll be happy. But Jesus said, you deserve nothing. Now, it's interesting, though. I was, one other article. This was written by a psychologist, probably an unsaved person. Does anyone deserve anything? And I won't bore you with the whole article because much of it doesn't make any sense. But I did find this interesting. This is what the psychiatrist said. I have been almost entirely successful in eliminating the phrase, I have to, from my speech. I replace it instead with explicit clarity about what need I'm attempting to meet by choosing to do what I might otherwise tell myself I have to do. So in other words, here's a psychiatrist who's saying, you know, it makes sense if you would have an attitude. If you would have a disposition that says, I don't have to have anything. The psychiatrist says, when I took that attitude, this has been a liberating practice in that I literally feel freer as a result. More aware of being an agent and an owner of my life instead of driven by circumstances, obligations, and other expectations. So I started asking myself, you know, when things weren't going my way, maybe I needed more sleep. And I just said to the Lord, Lord, I guess I don't need that sleep. I don't deserve to get more sleep. I don't deserve to have my wife meet my every expectations. I don't deserve to have good health. I don't deserve to have everything that I want. I don't deserve a new car. I don't deserve the right kind of friends. I don't deserve respect. Now, obviously, we know that as a parent, a child should honor you. But what happens when they don't? And I got to thinking about this. The Lord Jesus is telling us happiness is not found in the things that you get or have done to you. Dr. Custer says, the people who think that God owes them life are self-deceived. The people who perceive that they are without hope unless God has mercy on them have taken the first step of getting right with God. And it's important that we understand that happiness isn't what you do for me or what you do against me. My wife ought to do this, or my children ought to do this, or my husband ought to be this way, and I'll show you a miserable person. And we have to understand, certainly it's a plus, it's a bonus when somebody loves me the way Jesus loves me, without expecting anything in return. But we have to understand that the beginning of happiness is self-deprivation. Now, our society says, love yourself. And yet, the Scripture tells us that we should despise ourselves. Society tells us you ought to get. Scripture says you don't deserve to get anything. And the fact is, if I have food on my back, food in my clothes on my back, food in my mouth, if I have that, what does God say? Therewith be content. And you show me somebody who is very sour, I'll show you somebody who is full of themselves. And the Scripture tells us, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And isn't it wonderful when you know, man, I'm saved. I have everything God wants for me. Contentment is God giving me everything without me necessarily expecting it. So my question to you is this. Are you happy? Well, go back and take note of what I've said. God says happiness is being poor in spirit. Consider the examples of Jacob and Gideon and Isaiah and Peter and Paul. And understand that if we're going to heaven, that's very blessed. And I do not deserve to complain about anything. And if I do get what I don't deserve, you know what that's called? It's called grace. And Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God. He said, you know, I know how to be happy and I know how to be hungry, but I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, to therewith be content. Our Father in heaven, we are truly a needy people. And Lord, we do not deserve all the things that the world tells us that we deserve. Lord, we watch the commercials and we see what our marriage books are telling us what we ought to be having. Lord, help us to recognize that true happiness is not by my circumstances, but true happiness is being poor in spirit. And we'll praise you for what you do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, no one looking around. Maybe God is dealing with your heart. You know, I could see how God could put you under deep conviction over that. Now, first of all, if you have never been saved, the Bible tells you you're going to have to come to the point where you admitted that you need to be saved. Probably the hardest person to come to Christ is people who have grown up in church and they've always thought, I'm a Christian. So if you need to be saved, let me encourage you to die to self and come to Christ. And if you are saved, as I mentioned this morning from Romans 6:23, there is the maturity that comes through having the gift of God. And have you come to the point where you feel betrayed, let down, rejected? God says, you need to come to the end of yourself, because sometimes God puts us in those circumstances so that we would see we totally need God. And the day of your surrender is the day that happiness begins. So if you are needing to come to Christ, if there's anyone on the internet and God is dealing with your heart, Maybe God has spoken to you and you say, I need to get right with God. Whatever you need, as the pianist plays, if you are here, the internet will be turned off, and you would like to just come and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You come as the pianist plays.